Well, John's text today is 2 Kings, and Elisha gives his servant new eyes to see invisible realities that are happening behind us. And so the scripture reading this morning that John has chosen is from John chapter 9. As Jesus went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, put it in the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." The word means sent. So the man went and washed, came home seeing, and his neighbors who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and to beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I'm the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went, and I washed, and now I see." And then this created no small stir among the Pharisees, who couldn't explain how Jesus could handle such a miracle, and they couldn't cope with it, and so the man was thrown out of the synagogue. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe." Jesus said, "Now you've seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Let's pray together. Our Father, you are enthroned forever. You are remembered through all generations. There's none holy like you, O Lord. There is no rock like you. And it's so great to come to you as our Redeemer. And as we look at the creation and spring bursting forth its new life, we want to pray for new life to come to the people of Japan, for your redemption to come as boundaries have been broken and the sea has lifted its voice and overwhelmed the nation. We pray that your gospel seeds would be sown as you restore those people, that you would plant the seeds quietly in the midst of the work of restoration. And Father, we pray for the Ivory Coast and Libya, nations where rebels and dictators, everyone is at war. People are longing for justice. We thank you that you're a God who raises up poor from the dust, that you lift the needy from the ash heap, you make them sit with princes to inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are yours, O Lord, and all of them you've set the world. In the midst of it, you guard the feet of your faithful people. We pray in the midst of these revolutions and this unrest, you'd raise up the poor and put down the wicked and the proud and assert your rule and bring peace in these places so the gospel can go forth. And in Afghanistan, we pray. We pray for your people here in our nation. They would learn to love their enemies instead of hating their enemies. And that they would publish Qurans for people and not burn them. And Father, we thank you for your love. We know you'll judge the ends of the earth. In the midst of your judgment, you give strength to your anointed. You've exalted Jesus with power, and he's at your right hand. And now guard the feet of your people everywhere, so that nations will fear your name, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For it's you who build up your church. And when you appear in glory, we shall be like you, for we shall see you as you are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
The latest technology that's motivating you to replace your two-year-old flat panel television and boost the economy is the new 3D technology. Not only can you watch movies in the theaters in 3D, but now you can watch them at home. In fact, I understand that you can watch the Masters Golf Tournament next weekend in 3D if you have such a television in your home. Of course, you have to have the right eyewear. You have to have these glasses to be able to watch the television in 3D. The addition of a third dimension gives depth to the picture and thus allows you to see the picture realistically. Well, 3D technology has its counterpart in the spiritual world. Like the current 3D technology, this counterpart adds another dimension to viewing. It allows a person to see things realistically, to be able to see the whole picture. It allows one not only to see the visible world, but also the invisible world that is present with us, but is hidden from the ordinary naked eye. Like 3D technology, one needs the right eyewear in order to view this new dimension. But unlike the current 3D technology, this technology has been around for a very, very long time. It's an ancient technology. And our story and the narratives of Elijah proves this fact. Our text this morning is found in 2 Kings 6. This will be our last study in the Elijah-Elisha narrative for a while. There's a lot of other stories. Hopefully you'll continue to read this material. But today we'll look at another great, great story in this material, and I hope it really encourages you. It encourages me. And I think that our material today will coincide very well with what the Weichels will share on next Saturday. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. Now, there are several things that we don't know about this story. We're uncertain of the identity of the kings. We assume that the king of Israel is Jehoram, the son of Ahab and Jezebel. We assume that the king of Aram, that's just to the north of Israel, the tribes just to the north of Israel, was Ben-Hadad II. Like last week, the names are not given because the names of the kings are not important. They're not the one who's driving the action in the narrative. We're also unsure of the timing, but it appears that things have deteriorated between Israel and Aram since the last chapter when Naaman, the Syrian army commander, came to Israel looking to find healing for his leprosy. Conflict between Aram and Israel happened frequently during this time, and now they're at odds again, and it seems that the king of Aram is the aggressor. Elisha sends warnings to Jehoram regarding the king of Aram's movements. We're not certain how Elisha knew this information. Perhaps there was informant, although I think we're led to believe by the narrative that God was revealing this to Elisha, and he was passing on this information to Jehoram. Elisha's aid to the king is a contrast to Ahab and Jezebel, who never consulted with Elijah. Even though Jehoram is better than his father and mother, Elisha warns him not because he is seeking the Lord, but because the Lord has his own timing. It seems that Elisha is the true guardian of the land. And he warns Jehoram on several occasions, not just once or twice. It happens so often that the king of Aram is outraged. We read, "This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, 'Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?' 'None of us, my lord the king,' said one of his officers. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Now, the king of Aram is really bent out of shape. The text literally reads, he had a storm in his heart. He was furious, and this was raging within him. He assumes there is a traitor, and so he calls his officers or his servants together, and he says, which one of you is the traitor? Which one of you is telling the king of Israel about our movements? And one of the servants tells Ben-Hadad II what the problem is. The problem, the guilty culprit, is Elisha. Elisha knows what you do and what you say in your bedroom. So the king says, go, find out. Literally, see where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back, he is in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong or great force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. Elisha always knows where the king of Aram is, but the king of Aram does not know where Elisha is. So the king sends out a search party, and the report comes back. Elisha is in Dothan. Dothan is about 11 miles north of Samaria. And so you see that the Aramean forces were deep within Israel territory. The king of Aram then sends a large or heavy, significant military force to deal with the problem. The king of Aram must have thought that Elisha was some super spy, like James Bond, and he needed a large force to deal with this savvy character. Well, the army arrives at night and surrounds the city. And thus far, the story is one of sending. Elisha sends to Jehoram. Jehoram sends to the place. Now the king of Aram sends an army. And for the first time, we see the key word in the text. And the word is see. And we're going to see it six times. And it's a very important concept in understanding the point of this text. Elisha sees, the king of Aram does not. The stage is set, and now the action begins. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. So the next morning, the servant gets up. Elisha always seems to have a servant. He puts the coffee on, walks outside to get the morning paper. He looks up, and lo and behold, he sees this entire army surrounding the city. He is alarmed. He's scared to death. He runs back inside yelling, Elisha, Elisha! Look at what's out here. What are we going to do? Two thoughts come to mind. First, we all encounter overwhelming obstacles and enemies, no matter how hard we try to avoid them. Our goodness, our faithfulness to God, does not guarantee that our life is going to run smoothly. In fact, it might just be the opposite. The more faithful we are, the more we are seeking God, the more enemies that we might face. There are times when we will feel outnumbered and surrounded. The enemy might be a person, someone with whom we've been in conflict for a long time. It might be an overpowering person with an overpowering personality that controls us in unhealthy ways. The enemy might be a tragic circumstance. We get a call in the middle of the night. There's been a traffic accident. Your brother has died. Our boss hands us a pink slip out of the blue at the worst possible time. The doctor's report comes back. It's terminal. We face enemies of rejection, loneliness, depression, self-doubt, self-hatred, lust, addiction, inadequacy. Of course, behind all of these enemies is the one who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We know his name is Satan. He's the godfather of evil. Secondly, our immediate reaction to the enemies that we encounter is fear and panic. Like Elisha's servant, we cry out, "What do we do? What do we do?" We want to alleviate the fear and anxiety. We want to get out of harm's way. We want a resolution. We jump at any course of action that will bring back comfortable and normal. And like most animals in danger, we either fight or we flee. My wife tells me that a very small, visible surprise, like a plastic bag blowing in the wind, can spook a large, powerful, 1,000-pound horse. And I think it's much the same with us. When these surprises hit, we spook. You remember what Israel's army said when they faced the giant Goliath? On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. I was listening the other night to an interview of the four New York Times journalists who were captured, bound, and beaten by Libyan forces, by Gaddafi's forces. One of the journalists was a woman, and she said that she was blindfolded, and while she was blindfolded, one of the soldiers rubbed her face very tenderly and told her that tonight you're going to die. That is a fearful situation. But the woman said that the thing that was most fearful was the fear that she would be separated from her three friends and be all alone. And maybe that is the greatest fear we face. When the enemy comes, when we are attempting to fight a giant, the fear of being alone can be overwhelming. Well, how does Elisha respond? "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha did not panic. He was not afraid. He very calmly told his servant to settle down. How could he do that? How could he be so calm? Because he knew an incredible spiritual truth. He knew that there were more on his side than were on their side. And then Elisha prayed for his servant's eyes to be opened. It's the first of three prayers in our text. The Lord answered Elisha's prayer, and the servant's eyes were opened. And he saw horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As many of you know, fire is a symbol of God's presence. When the servant first went outside, all he could see was the enemy, the army, circling the city. Now he saw what was actually true. He could see in 3D spiritual vision. In between Elisha and the army were horses and chariots of fire circling Elisha and himself. Elisha saw these same horses and chariots of fire when Elijah ascended up into heaven. And now the servant sees the same reality. Again, a couple of thoughts come to mind. First, though our enemies loom large and foreboding, we are never, ever, ever alone. God's forces are everywhere around us. There are more with us than are with them. Eugene Peterson writes, "First impressions and surface appearances are deceiving. We underestimate God and we overestimate evil. We don't see what God is doing and we conclude that he is doing nothing. We see everything that evil is doing and think it is in control of everyone." At times when circumstances seem overwhelming and fearful, we need to be reminded of this truth. This is the promise of God. There are more with you. There are more on your side than are on the enemy's side. We are protected and buffeted by the armies of God. This is the truth that will allow us to have confidence and courage and strength in the face of overwhelming odds. The psalmist writes, "The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." Secondly, rather than to look at the physical circumstances, we learn to pray for spiritual vision. We pray for 3D vision to see the spiritual realities. This is what Paul prays for the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, he prays for the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened. We pray Elisha's prayer, "Lord, open my eyes." We ask what Bartimaeus asked of the Lord, "Rabbi, I want to see." One of my greatest memories growing up as a child was going pheasant hunting with my father. Those were glorious days, getting up in the middle of the night, driving out to some small town in Nebraska, having a huge breakfast, getting to the field, being ready to walk in the field at the first light, the crack of dawn. Often while we would be driving down the country roads during the day looking for places to hunt, I would hear my father say, "Uh-oh," and the car would slowly come to a stop. And I knew what that meant. My father has spotted a rooster on the side of the road. My father had this uncanny ability to see a little head pop up in the brush, the head of a rooster pheasant. And I was always amazed at my father because he could see it and I couldn't. And this is what we need. We need eyes to see reality, to see the whole picture, to see the invisible world around us, so that we will not fear and we will not panic when the enemy looms large upon us. We need training in using these 3D lenses of the Holy Spirit. Prayer cleanses the lamp of our body so that we are filled with light. We look at what is unseen, not what is seen. Elizabeth Barrett Browning writes, "Earth crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and eat blackberries." Sometimes God does not grant us the ability to see or grasp the full dimensions of what is happening. So what do we do then? Well, we continue to walk by what we know to be true. We walk by faith, not by sight, trusting that nothing can happen outside of God's control or God's will. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, Christian approaches the Palace Beautiful. A short distance away from the porter's lodge, Christian entered a very narrow passage and then spied ahead two lions in the way. Then Bunyan adds, "The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains." Sometimes we can see the chains that holds the enemy at bay, but sometimes we just have to know that God is in control, that God is sovereign, and nothing can happen to us that is outside of his care for us. Well, what happens to the enemy now? The enemy came down toward him. Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. And Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. So as the Aramean soldiers, crashed in here on Elisha and his servant, Elisha prays for a second time. He prays for them to be blinded. And for a second time, God answers his request. We are uncertain if the soldiers were truly blinded or perhaps they They had a dazed condition that made them unaware of where they were or who they were with. Elisha led the great army for the 11-mile trek back to Samaria. The servant was blind, but then he gained sight. The soldiers could see, but then they became blind. I'm reminded of what Jesus said after he healed the man born blind in John 9, the passage that Brian read for us this morning. For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. God is a God of great reversals. We saw that in the story of Naaman and Gehazi last week. God brings salvation and deliverance in unexpected ways, ways that defy explanation or understanding. When Elisha prayed, the enemy was rendered ineffective, helpless, and powerless. And in the same way, when we pray, our enemies can be rendered ineffective and powerless. The things that cause fear and anxiety can be disarmed, and they can lose their power over us through God's grace, even when circumstances don't change. Great illustration of how God can blind the enemy is found in the story of Corrie Ten Boom, as she recalls her battles of facing Nazi prison camps in her book, The Hiding Place. She tells a story about trying to sneak a Bible into the camp at Ravensbrück. It made a bulge you could have seen across the groat mark. I flattened it out as best I could, pushing it down, tugging the sweater around my waist, but there was no real concealing it beneath the thin cotton dress. And all the while, I had the incredible feeling that it didn't matter that this was not my business, but God's. All that I had to do was walk straight ahead. As we trooped back out through the shower room door, the SS men ran their hands over every prisoner, front, back, and sides. The woman ahead of me was searched 3 times. Behind me, Betsy was searched. No hand touched me. At the exit door to the building was a second ordeal, a line of women guards examining each prisoner again. I slowed down as I reached them, but the off-Saharan in charge shoved me roughly by the shoulder. Move along. You're holding up the line. And so Betsy and I arrived at Barracks 8 in the small hours of that morning, bringing not only the Bible, but a new knowledge of the power of Him whose story it was. If God is for us, who can be against us? But what if it appears that the enemy has won and we have been defeated? Most of us are old enough to know that things don't always turn out so lovely. Then we have to identify with our Lord, who told Peter after Peter cut off the soldier's ear in the garden, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" See, God's will for Jesus was to go to a cross. And sometimes that's God's will for us too. God has greater purposes and greater plans that He's accomplishing that we might be unaware of. But looking back at the cross, it might appear to be defeat, but it was the ultimate victory. And maybe that's how He is working through our life as well. Well, Elisha is victorious. But like our study last week, we're in for a surprise ending. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow?" Now the Aramean soldiers are prisoners of the king of Israel. For a third time in our text, Elisha prays. And for a third time, God grants his request. The enemy soldiers are given back their sight. The king asks Elijah if he should kill them. This word for kill is the same word for strike with blindness that we saw in verse 18. Perhaps Jehoram does not want to make the same mistake his father made when he could have killed the king of Aram, as related back in 1 Kings chapter 20, but did not. Elisha suggests that in normal war, the king would not kill the prisoners, so certainly not now in this case, when God has just simply delivered them into his hands. Elisha suggests a different response. So set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink, and they'll then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away. And they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Rather than kill the prisoners, the king prepared a great feast. We had a great woman in chapter 4. We had a great man in chapter 5. We get a great feast in chapter 6. The soldiers ate and drank to their delight, and then they were sent on their way. This is the fourth sending in the text. The result was that the marauding bands of Arameans didn't come into the land of Israel again. See, we would have expected, if we were writing the story, the Aramean prisoners to be killed or at least to be jailed. But instead, we see the exact opposite. They are treated to a feast. Instead of hostility and brutality, they are shown grace and kindness. The effect of this is to disarm the conflict and bring peace. This is not our way, but it's Jesus' way. When God gives us victory, when God vindicates us in some situation, the temptation is to hit the enemy while he's down, to get our revenge, to get even. However, Elisha encourages us to respond with grace and kindness towards others. When we gain strength and confidence through the knowledge of God's presence, then we are free to love those who would hurt us. We offer bread to friend and foe alike. And as a result, we can often diffuse situations. We can bring peace. We can either cause others to repent of their wrongdoing. In the end, we might win an enemy to the Lord. Paul writes, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." As many of you know, in the 1970s, the many Christians in China were meeting in house churches, and their meeting places were constantly changed in order to avoid the crackdowns, the arrests, being put into jail. At one particular meeting, those present had a very strong sense of God's presence and God's Spirit. At the end of the meeting, five visitors stood up and announced that they had come to make arrest. But after sitting in the meeting, they were totally changed, and they too wanted to believe. That could be the effect of God's grace and kindness shown through us. The key word in the text is the word see. We saw it six times. The miracle of Elisha giving sight to his servant links us to Jesus, giving sight to the blind in the Gospels. This sign points to a spiritual reality that applies to each and every one of us. In the last 3 weeks, in fact, we have seen the dead raised to life, the leper cleansed, now the blind given sight. This is what Jesus did in the Gospels. This is what Jesus does for us. This is also our ministry to the world. God allows us to see the invisible world everywhere that is present around us. And the ability to see this unseen world is a mark of spiritual maturity. We face a lot of enemies in life. They seem huge. They seem foreboding. We feel outmanned. We feel outnumbered. We cry out to God in our anguish, in our panic. What should we do? How am I going to handle this? What is going to happen? But then the Lord can open up our eyes to see that His armies and His angels are everywhere around us. There are more on our side than is on their side. We are fully protected, and nothing can happen to us that's not under God's guidance and control. The way to gain these spiritual eyes is very obvious from the text. It's prayer. Elisha was a man of prayer. He kept asking God, and God kept responding to him. And this is important for us to do. When we feel the fear, when we feel the panic, when we feel unsettled, uncomfortable, instead of looking at the circumstances, instead of looking at the problem, we need to learn to go into our inner room. Be silent. Be quiet. Pray to our Father. We need to learn to live reflectively, listening to our life, watching what's going on, looking for the presence of God here, there, and everywhere. Becoming aware that God is always with us, even if we can't see Him. Thelma Hall makes a great suggestion for helping us to do this. At the end of every day, reflect and prayerfully discern how God was present and acting, perhaps disguised as commonplace, in moments that passed us by or in circumstances that seemed to reveal rather than conceal Him. For the truth is that we are immersed in God, receiving from Him life and being and love at every moment, as constantly as the air we breathe throughout our lives. What remains is to open our inner eye and see what is always there, to grow in our awareness of this deepest reality. I hope that encourages you today. I know some of you are facing large enemies. And I would pray that this morning you would have a sense that there are more on your side than on theirs. We come to the communion table this morning to once again take the bread and the wine. And this, too, is a tremendous illustration of what we have just talked about. We see two visible symbols. We see some bread. We see a cup filled with wine. But the reality is not in the symbols, is it? We look at what is seen, and then we open our eyes and see what is unseen. We look beyond the physical symbols. We see the body of Jesus. And we see the blood of Jesus. And we remember what Christ has done for us. You know, the greatest enemies we face are sin and death. And taking part in this sacrament regularly helps us to realize again and to see with our inner eye that the enemies of sin and death have been forever defeated. Our identity is in Christ. And the meal that we are about to partake helps us to see this. Now to the God who raises the dead, who cleanses the leper, and gives sight to the blind, be honor and power and glory forever. Amen.